Begin with prayer, so if you'd please join me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. As we stand on the edge of a new church year season of Lent, we pray that the words that we see today would bring us face to face with Jesus and all that he was asked to do to fulfill his mission, to usher in the kingdom of God into the world. And as we know, that kingdom is still here. It's still coming. We pray for it every time we use the prayer Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come. So, Lord, we accept our place in this kingdom, and we ask that you would use us to build it and advance it in the world today. We pray it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned before, we are in Mark chapter 1, and we're picking up right around verses 13 and 14. We kind of established last week that the Gospel of Mark, quite simply, is the shortest of the Gospels, and Mark's favorite word is immediately, and we'll see it again today. And the whole flavor of this Gospel is forward movement. We're continuously moving forward in the life of Jesus, going from one event to the next, and Mark helps to build the case for Jesus' identity as Messiah and Savior and King. And all throughout, there's little hooks all throughout where he is inviting the reader or the listener to come to some sort of conclusion or decision about this singular figure, Jesus. And, you know, we got that from the very first verse where Mark leads off with this incredible statement of identity that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. And we explored that last week of just really how huge a claim that really is. He just jumps right out of the gate by saying the person that you're going to hear about is unlike anybody else who has ever walked the face of the earth. And Mark is going to lead us to a point, as we are engaged with the word, where we have to come to a decision about who is this Jesus. And there's a lot more we could say on that subject, but I think we delved into that last week pretty well. So where we find Jesus in verse 13 is really all that Mark says about the temptation of Jesus, our Lord, which is in stark contrast to a gospel like Matthew, for example, or Luke, that go into great detail about what the nature of those temptations were and how Jesus responded. That's a little bit of a preview of this coming Sunday, as a matter of fact, is Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus. But Mark just says, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I just wanted to take a moment, because that's where we stopped last week, and just mention sort of the marvel of angels ministering to Jesus. And that says a couple of things. One is that Jesus, as a human being, in his full humanity, needed to be ministered to. That's remarkable in and of itself. And there we are plunged into the mystery of the nature of Jesus, which is fully human and fully God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And that's sometimes hard to hold together. That's a major mystery, a major challenge of the Christian faith. And without going too far afield, I will just say that a lot of false teaching, or heresy, if you will, has sprung up around trying to figure out, is Jesus human or is he God? Because see, that's the way the human mind tends to work, that he's got to be one or the other. And so much false teaching has sort of developed around saying Jesus is only human and here's why, or Jesus is only God who is just sort of pretending to be human. Neither one of those are satisfactory answers. The Christian apostolic faith has always maintained that he's both at the same time. And how that can be is beyond our ability to reason and think, but we just know from the biblical descriptions that it is true, that Jesus needs to be ministered to in his humanity. We'll see him in other places be hungry and thirsty and tired and angry. And that's a whole other subject. It's interesting. Jesus gets angry without sinning. And so all that is to say, here we have an example of Jesus being ministered to by angels. We will see this happen to Jesus again. Do you know where? Garden of Gethsemane. So in these moments of great testing, angels are sent to minister to Jesus. And we're not really privy to what exactly how that worked, except to say that there had to have been some encouraging and strengthening quality to that interaction, which is just fascinating. And some study Bibles like to make a distinction, the one I'm using does this, between the ministering angels sent by the Father to assist the Son, and then you have other angels, angels who have essentially rebelled against God the Father. And, you know, the one that we identify as Satan being sort of the point person on that rebellion, who is not there to minister to Jesus, but to try to trip him up, to try to discourage him and remove his hope from him or get him to misstep and do something that would frustrate the mission and the plan of God. That's important because we won't leave chapter 1 without seeing Jesus confront evil spirits, unclean spirits, demons, however you want to call those. But that's one of the results of Jesus being in the world, is that he is God in the flesh. He is pure holiness. And wherever he goes, he's essentially confronting and kicking out evil. And that's one helpful explanation, I think, to why it seems like there's all this demonic activity always surrounding Jesus and people coming up to him saying, "Can you heal my loved one?" Or him being just rushed by someone who has been afflicted with demons and evil spirits. And that's because there is no vacuum, right? There's either God and holiness, or there's evil and darkness. And so when Jesus is actually here in the world, it's like all the evil that he is surrounding him reacts to that. And it's often reacting in a type of fear, because evil knows that where holiness is, it can't stick around. So that we're playing with all these thoughts today. We should, I think, be able to talk about that healing of the man with the unclean spirit. Any other thoughts on verses 13, 14, Leah?
I think we have one more to verse 12.
Sure.
We're talking about the day of Jesus.
Yeah.
In another Bible study that I had done, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. They said the word that's used there is more like took him by the ear and told him. Like he didn't necessarily want to go.
Mm-hmm.
Like he knew what was coming and didn't necessarily want to go through it. So if he, "Oh, I'm just God, you know, I'll go out there and face the devil,"
right.
It wasn't like that.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting. And again, I mean, you see, it just seems to me there's all these parallels between this experience and Gethsemane, where Jesus says very similar things. You know, in his humanity, this is agonizing. And the thought of going out in the wilderness for 40 days to kind of fast and be tempted, I mean, as a person, you'd probably rather be doing other things besides that. And yet at the same time, he was aware that this is going to be his experience essentially every day that he's on this earth, that he would be facing temptation, that he would be confronted by people who don't understand his mission. It's incredible to consider the pressure Jesus was under, if we can talk about him in that way. Ron.
Angels ministering to him, it says there were wild beasts. part of the ministering to him be that the angels kept the wild beasts from him?
Certainly. Yes, definitely. Serving in a protective sort of way. Yeah, I think that's a completely valid way of understanding that. Anything else there in 12 through 14? Okay, now this is really exciting, I think, because this is the first words Jesus says in Mark's gospel. First things that we hear him talk about, and it's an introduction and sort of a restatement of the beginning of the gospel itself. Verses 14 and 15, would somebody kindly read those for us, please?
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
All right. This is just an amazing way to really to introduce Jesus to us. Now, we've already met him in this writing, in his baptism, and we've talked about him, but we've not heard from him until now. And beginning of verse 14, it places us in a historical context that Mark is actually going to return to in chapter 6, which is the arrest of John. And that brings up a whole series of questions and ideas that I think we'll probably save until chapter 6. But one thing I will say right now is I think it's helpful to try and put ourselves in John's shoes or sandals or whatever he was wearing. In this sense, he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was aware of that. And he came on the scene and he forcefully preached and taught, baptized all these people in the Jordan River, and speaks truth to power, and we just have to consider what his expectations might have been. He certainly did not expect, I don't think, to be thrown into prison and not somehow miraculously rescued. And that's reflected in a question that John sends to Jesus when he's in prison. He actually says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Because part of what John may have expected was, hey, I'm on the scene, now here comes Jesus, and things are really going to start to move. And he starts thinking a little bit in terms of a kingdom of power. And Jesus, at every turn, rejects the idea of setting up a kingdom of power. He has a kingdom that he's setting up, and that kingdom is still here, but it's not a kingdom of power, which is to say a kingdom where he's coercing people into doing things. It's not that type of kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace. And so all of that is just briefly referenced here in verse 14. After John was arrested, Mark wants us to know, Jesus entered Galilee and started his teaching and preaching ministry. And he is announcing a kingdom. But it's not a kingdom that's necessarily going to replace the kingdom of the Roman Empire or any earthly political system. So it's really important that we kind of dig in to what is the type of kingdom Jesus is talking about here, because it tells us he was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, there's a word that repeats, well, there's a couple words that repeat there, but one word that repeats a couple times there, as you have seen, is gospel, right? First, Mark says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. And last week we talked about, well, what is that really? And in the ancient world, a gospel was an announcement of a historical reality that was going to change your life. You know, there were gospels that were sent out when a new Roman emperor assumed power. Historically, you can find these written down. They're actual, the gospel of a Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus. And that was an announcement of a historical event that had life-changing implications. The same thing is meant when Mark says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God. He was proclaiming a historical event that was going to change the world. And what was that? It's the substance of it is right here, that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's here now. How can that be? Well, because Jesus is here. He's arrived. The king is in the building. And the nature of that kingdom is precisely what he says at the end of verse 15. This kingdom is a kingdom of the Spirit. And that spirituality, that Christian, Christ-centered spirituality, consists of repentance leading to belief in the gospel. And again, what is that? What is that gospel? That Christ has come to shed his blood that will pay the price for the sins of humanity. He will rise from the dead victorious. And that all that work, all of that settling the score with God work, will be done by him. That's completely different from any other religious system or philosophy to ever come before it. And as we've said before, probably a lot last week if I recall, repent and believe the gospel is the summary statement of everything that Christianity is about. In other words, that's when you know you are being presented with the message of the kingdom of God, is when you are being called to repentance and also then called to faith in the forgiving actions of Jesus Christ, a historical event that took place. Mark.
Yeah, and that's easy for us because we're looking back at the situation.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ really said this and he started his ministry and he said, this time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think the Jews really knew what the kingdom of God was at that time? Or were they looking for the actual reestablishment of Israel as the kingdom?
Yeah, well, that's what they were looking for. This is he's inaugurating, the kingdom of God is here, and now I'm going to tell you what that consists of. So, if I understand where the question is going, if the moment they heard Jesus say this first statement, they wouldn't have known necessarily what he was talking about. But that's why he continues to go on and give all the parables that he did, that we just got done studying, because the content of all of those parables is to say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed growing, or a woman searching for a coin, or a shepherd going to find his sheep. So he has to define it over time, what that kingdom really consists of. And the reason for that is it looks completely different than the expectation that did exist, was that when Messiah comes, first thing he's going to do is kick out Rome and restore Israel to sort of a King David theocracy, where it's all being governed under one sphere. Oh, Bill, going to say. Mm-hmm.
As being the prophecy referring to that particular verse.
Okay.
If I can read that?
Sure, please do.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commander to restore and build Jerusalem, and the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in the trouble of time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy. So Daniel had prophesied about this about this particular time that he was talking about, the time.
Right, yes. Right. Yes, from the time of the prophet Daniel to the time of the arrival of the true Messiah, that when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, that's the time that he's talking about. So that gives some prophetic weight to what Jesus is saying here. That in reference to Daniel's prophecy, here I am. I'm coming to usher in the kingdom of God. And that has implications then on what we think about and what we mean when we pray things like, thy kingdom come. We believe that the kingdom of God is where Jesus is located. That's part of the simple message that comes to us right here near the beginning of Mark's gospel, is that where Jesus is, the kingdom of God also is. What is that kingdom? It's a spiritual reality where people are in humility, repenting of sin, repenting of a reliance on self, and putting their trust in Jesus as Messiah and King and Savior. So where is that in the world today? It is wherever people are doing that. It's a spiritual reality. It's not necessarily or even essentially a political reality. But it's simply wherever people gather around Jesus in the world today. And that's one of the marvels, really, of the New Testament faith, is that no longer is everyone limited. You know, if we want to get God's presence, we have to go to Jerusalem to the temple. No. In our New Testament faith, where we go to get God is where he's promised to be, and that is in his word and in his sacraments. And that's happening everywhere, all the time, and in particular on the Lord's Day. But wherever God's people gather around his gifts, that's where the kingdom of God is now. And that's kind of a eye-opening thing going on there. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not just saying, Lord, please bring heaven down to earth someday. We're talking about, help us to advance this kingdom of believers who are getting to know the gospel right here, right now, today, in our experience. And it's a beautiful thing, really, to pray for. One other thing I want to say, and that is, again, just to return to the end of verse 15, how crucial it is that we understand repentance leading to the gospel, leading to forgiveness of sins, is just absolutely the heart and core of everything that we do. And you can't have one without the other. It doesn't work. If your message to the world is simply repent, you guilty sinner, and join us next week so we can tell you again, repent, you guilty sinner, you're just going to have a bunch of guilty people if they come to you at all, which is doubtful. But that's the flip side of that would be to say, you're forgiven, God loves you, don't change a thing. Just be who you are and bask in the warm love of God. That's all that you ever said. Would that change anybody's life? Highly doubtful. The Christian message has always been both. Repent so that you may know the majesty of forgiveness, the deep price that was paid for you in order to be God's child. It's been said, not by me, I can't think of things these good usually, but someone once said, you cannot be arrogant and repent. Do you understand what they're getting at? You cannot be arrogant and repent, because in a way, repentance is the very act of renouncing one's arrogance, one's self, that focus on me and what I want and I'm calling the shots. Repentance, in a way, there's tons of ways of talking about repentance, but repentance is certainly Part of it is renouncing that I am in charge, that I am the Lord of my own life. Because, again, you can't have two lords. You can't be co-lord with Jesus. It's got to be one or the other. And repentance is finally reaching the point, with God's help, of saying, Lord, you're Lord, and I'm not. And you lead. And then that opens us up to receive full and free forgiveness. You know, all those wonderful things that the gospel consists of, that you could never be good enough to get somewhere with God. And knowing this, Jesus was and does and did. And he gives you his perfect record, and it counts for you. It's all those type of ideas that, which the gospel consists of. It removes me from it, in a sense, and places Jesus at the heart and says, he's the one, trust in him, and you'll have peace. You can finally rest because his efforts are what count. And your efforts are not, you know, accruing points over time. It doesn't work that way. Thank the Lord. So, again, that is the heart and soul of all Christ-centered proclamation, is that we must come to the Lord in repentance. This is a cycle. This is not just a one-time deal where I repented 25 years ago and now I'm good. It's a daily occurrence. Hourly, by the minute, you know, the more you think about it, the more aware you become that every good thing that we are and do depends entirely on our connection with Christ by faith. All right. Any thoughts, questions before we go into more immediate events?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. It's always that first step, and it goes hand in hand with humility. It really does, and not humility, sort of the Midwestern humility where you can't accept compliments from people or things like that, but the real humility that is, I cannot save myself. I cannot present a resume to God that will earn me status with him. Can't do it. But Jesus can, and he did, and that goes into our file. So, Mark moves very quickly, taking us from the announcement, Jesus' first statement of what he's all about. And now he's going to go right into gathering a group that's going to share this experience with him. Would somebody read verses 16 through 20, please? 16 through 20.
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
This call of Jesus is really, it's pretty fascinating, I think. And one of the questions people historically have with this passage is, how much did Simon and Andrew and James and John know about Jesus before this happened? All I can say is that the text gives the impression that there wasn't a whole lot of interaction beforehand. Now, biblical commentators are very fond of saying, well, they probably had heard of Jesus before and maybe had heard him preach and teach and had come to some sort of conclusion about Jesus before this even happened. Well, we don't, that's fine. I'm not saying that they didn't say that, but the text doesn't give us any indication that they had prior knowledge of who Jesus was and what he was all about. If anything, the text, as you saw, gives us the impression that this was very spontaneous, and we get immediately all over the place in this passage. And so abruptly that they leave Dad in the boat, and they're gone. I mean, that does not suggest to me, anyway, that, you know, they prayerfully considered this for 12 weeks or so, and at the end thought, okay, I'll follow Jesus, I suppose. I don't know about you, but the plain sense of the text really makes it seem more of that there is something about Jesus that when his words went out to these men, it grabbed them in such a way that immediately they were casting other things in their life aside to follow Jesus and listen to him teach.
Well, and I noticed that because we, you know, said watch for the word immediately.
Yeah.
I see it here, but now in what she read, it was a different word. It didn't say immediately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at once.
At once. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, just a translation decision there. But it's the same idea, is that this is, you know, happening at once. It's moving along with a certain trajectory that you can't really get in the way of. Carol.
Jesus started preaching and teaching before he met them so that they could have, you know, known him.
Well, it seemed when in verse 15, you know, it says he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God.
Right.
So yeah, the assumption is there were people there to proclaim too, that he wasn't just talking out loud. So it's possible, but it's still the sense that we get is, you know, there's this, I hesitate to say confrontation because that sounds negative, but there's this confrontation with Jesus showing up and issuing the call, and now there is a decision that's required.
Immediately.
Yeah. Yeah.
They just leave their dad there.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I know. And it's striking.
Plus, they don't really know what they're doing.
They don't at all. No. And what the picture, I'm glad you said that, because the picture that Mark is going to paint of these men that Jesus called to surround himself with is almost never flattering. So they really didn't know what they were getting into. And much of the time, as it was happening, they didn't understand. And of the four Gospels, I think Mark is the most transparent in telling us that the disciples just didn't get it as it was happening. And that's probably due in large part to, of course, we spoke a little bit about the authorship in our first session where Peter was very definitely giving Mark a lot of these stories to put into his gospel. And Peter is like the epitome of the disciple who jumped in and then tried to figure out, what's happening? Yeah, what have I done? Pat, please.
Can I ask you a question? I was wondering, it's talking about James, the son of Zebedee.
Yes.
But I thought the disciple was James, the Zebedee, and it's talking about John as the brother of James. So I was wondering about that. I don't know. Is that a different person entirely, or is there some connection?
You know what? I would have to look into that. Off the top of my head, I'm not exactly sure of that son of Alphaeus designation. You know, it's often...
I remember, like, all the 12 disciples.
Right, right.
And,
yeah, I know there were two...
There
were two Judases, but that doesn't help us. They'll have to look into that. Here, the John we're talking about is James and John. what they'll, and you know, they're both in the fishing business with Dad. But I'll look that up. That's a good question. Ron?
Without God being intervening in the lives of those that are called James and John, I just, if I'm putting myself in that position, I'd have to really know you a little bit and follow you. And I'm thinking that Mark didn't really go into much detail about Christ's early life either.
No.
So maybe he just didn't feel a need to expand on the relationship between Christ and the apostles.
Right.
I don't know, but I'm just thinking of myself and thinking, I better know you pretty well.
Yeah.
Give up my livelihood.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
The four of them were fishermen, and they gave it up.
Correct. Yes. And you're exactly right. I mean, none of the Gospels, let's be honest, none of the Gospels give us all the information about Jesus that we would like to have or that we're curious about. And because of that, then we have to think of, from a literary standpoint, what's the author trying to do? And it really seems to be the case that Mark, one of the things he's trying to do is lead his reader to a decision about who do you think Jesus is. And so it fits that he's not giving us all this biographical information. There's no time for all of that. Jesus came along into the lives of these people and issued this call to follow. And I think what he's setting his reader up for is, if you meet Jesus here, he's going to do the same thing to you. And God's time is always now. We don't want you to think of this in terms of, well, I'll consider, you know, do if this Jesus is worthy of my, you know, discipleship or what have you. There's an immediacy, there's an urgency that Mark is working with. You can just feel it all throughout this writing. And so he doesn't give us the background because I think probably intentionally. He wants us to kind of see ourselves as being in the boat with these guys and Jesus coming up to us and saying, follow me. And then we react. There's like 1,000 hands going up today. I'll just go with artists first.
Luke is very different.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 5. Jesus was standing by the lake with the people crowding around him, listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he was finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon said, you know, we've worked all night and got nothing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a high number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and both filled their boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Yeah.
So that goes into more detail.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Right.
Listening.
Right. And that falls right in line with Luke's stated goal. You know, at the beginning of his gospel, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. So that's exactly what Luke is saying he's going to do, is give you more background, more information, a little bit more. Mark never makes that claim, does he?
No.
He's just like, bam, bam, starting you into the story. And taking you through this in almost a rush, Because as you can see in what you read in Luke, there's far more to this. And what's really fascinating is if Peter is really behind the Gospel of Mark, which we think he probably is, then Luke actually goes into more detail about his personal story than he does in the Gospel of Mark that's allegedly coming from him, which could say some things about, you know, what Peter thinks his importance in the story is. You know, he's reached a point most likely where he feels like, I'm not the point of this story. It doesn't really matter how much you know about me, it's what you know about Christ. But that is, it is fascinating, I think, to look at those parallel passages to see, you know, are there more details about some of these occurrences and experiences?
I think we have to remember, too, especially if you're trying to witness to somebody, they're written by different men.
Correct.
And they're going to be a little bit different.
That's right. That's right. And that's okay.
That's okay.
Yes. They have different intended audiences and so forth. I always have been struck by what Simon Peter says there. First thing, says, go away from me, Lord.
I'm an evil man.
Isn't that a very, that's so such a human reaction to holiness, right? And it's,
felt that he wasn't worthy yet.
Right.
Again, denying himself.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah, and so, yeah, thank you for sharing that. There was, Diane.
Well, I was thinking about when they were in the boat with the dad.
Yeah.
And back then, it was a really big deal to walk away from the dad.
Sure.
I mean, because that was like a huge responsibility. So I think what Mark is trying to say is no responsibility, nothing is more important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, this will be a feature of Jesus' teaching, as we know. You know, he will say some fairly controversial things, like, when you receive the call of God, you know, there's this one instance where he kind of develops this list of people, and one says, well, I just bought a field. I can't go. Or, I just got married. Come on. Jesus, what are you asking me to do? And it is, again, if we look at Mark in terms of setting up a choice that needs to be made on the part of the listener, that very much brings to light this idea that when you receive the call of Jesus, your life may be flipped upside down. And to be ready. Know that this is a part of it. You know, elsewhere Jesus says, count the cost. So that's, I'm glad that you brought that up, because I think you're right on the money with that.
And I think at that time, the fact that they had been looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years, the prophets had talked, had prophesied about him, and of course the rabbis would continue to teach them about him. The parents were teaching them about his coming. Mm-hmm. They were anticipating his coming. And when he made the appearance by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, they thought nothing about certainly leaving their boats in there. Because they found what was a long-lost treasure.
Yeah.
It was something they'd been looking for such a long time.
Right.
And here they, by the works of the Holy Spirit,
Yeah.
would give up the rest of.
Right. There is an excitement factor that's there. Pat, you had a question.
There are two James, and just was Simon Peter, Andrew James, his brother John, Philip Thomas Matthew.
Okay. Yeah, that's good.
That is Simon Judas.
Right.
And Bartholomew.
Don't you wonder about some of those guys? I mean, like Bartholomew? All we know is his name. Nothing he ever did is listed then anywhere else. But clearly, he was present for all these things. I know there were some questions here, Hildred.
And for instance, in verse 12, it mentions the evil spirit. But in this connection with the calling, it never mentions the power of the Holy Spirit.
No. Right, right. And I think part of that is just the the centrality of Jesus, you know, that he is, and we know, I mean, it doesn't spell this out in the text, but we know that where Jesus is, Holy Spirit's there too, but it's not explicitly stated. You're exactly right. And I think that's because, as we understand the Holy Spirit's task, if you will, it's always to point people to Jesus. It's almost to get out of the way and to put the spotlight on, here's the one that you need to look to. So that may be part of what's going on here as well. Donna.
The thing that strikes me is in verse 16, my translation says, one day, as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. I love the verb saw, how Jesus recognizes each person in that place, a fisherman. I mean, us, we're not very much better, but he saw Simon, and if he saw Simon, that means he can see you, you, and me.
Yeah.
That's wow.
It is. It is a wow. And the other wow of that, too, that we haven't even really touched on yet, and I'm glad you brought that up, is the social station of fishermen. And what I mean by that is he doesn't go to the temple first. He doesn't go to the priestly class or the theologians of his age and say, here I am. He goes to the blue-collar, hard-working. Doesn't mean that they didn't know Scripture, but it meant that they probably sometimes worked while they were in the synagogue having their services. And that's extremely rich with meaning. You know, we could plumb the depths of that for a long time. Marianne.
Well, this always was just like, I can't believe it. I mean, and then I feel as a human being, like the wow factor, like, oh, how would I react?
Yes.
This story is always, it's like a miracle. It's like Jesus sees into the man. It's like everything in this encounter.
Yeah.
And then when you put yourself as a human up to this, it's like, oh, talk about repentance.
Yes.
Because either the man was so charismatic, or he could see into man's, and it was all of these things.
Right.
And it was faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about faith, that this was the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I love the style of Mark saying all these things without saying it, but making us think it.
Right.
But making us think about it.
Yes. That's exactly, I think, what he is setting out to do. And thank you for describing it that way, because that is how this hits you. If you're listening to this and you're really considering what's happening, that is one of the questions you ask yourself is, what would I do? And I believe that is entirely by divine design coming through this human writer. And it is, it's exceptional. It draws you right into what Jesus is talking about, this repentance leading to forgiveness of sins. Leah, please.
Jesus came to them where they were, just like he comes to us where we are.
Yes.
What would I do in their place? It's, what am I doing here and now?
Yeah.
Because he's confronting us right here.
Mm-hmm. Now. Mm-hmm. Yeah. At once. Immediately. Yes. Awesome. Let's continue on. I know we're just about out of time, but this sets up. How does that happen?
Because we talk too much.
It's like no. Like a Bible study time warp or something. I don't.
Well, it's nice because there's time to answer.
Right.
People.
Mm-hmm. So there are some things we can set up here that'll get us in a launching pad for next time. Would somebody just read verses 21 and 22? That should be enough for us to chew on. Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Now, this may seem very basic, but what does Jesus do in verse 21?
He began to teach.
He began to teach. And where did he do that teaching?
In the synagogue.
In the synagogue. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus, who is bringing the new covenant, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. What does he still do? Goes to church.
He does it the way they've been doing it for,
yes,
for years.
Yes.
That's their way of doing it.
Yeah. Jesus does not come into the world and say, I'm blowing everything up and we're going to start over from scratch. He enters into the worship life of his people because he knows in the synagogue, this is a distinction that's important, there's only one temple. It's in Jerusalem. That's where you go if you have a sacrifice to give. You have to do some sort of purification ritual. The only place you can do that is the temple. You don't do that at the synagogue. At the synagogue, that's all about God's word. And I know I forget where I talked about this, but if you were to go into a synagogue service, even to this very day, and you could understand everything that was happening in your own language, you would feel very much at home because it's nothing more than a non-communion service. From the invocation to the psalms, to the readings, to the sermon, to the prayers, to the benediction, you would feel absolutely at home. And that is the setting that Jesus enters when he goes into the Capernaum synagogue. And what would have happened is when it got time for the sermon to be delivered, he would have been invited to come into the place of prominence. And back then they actually sat down in order to give the sermon. I don't know if that was a feature of the length that they got to talk for. Or what? But you were seated, and then you proceeded to give commentary on the scriptures that were heard, not unlike how sermons are developed and delivered today. The great distinction in how Jesus taught is brought out in verse 17, and that'll sort of be our concluding thought for today. The way that the scribes that are referenced here preached when they had opportunity is that they would take a passage from Holy Scripture and then they would proceed to tell you what this rabbi taught about it and this other rabbi and this other great teacher. So it was essentially the preaching consisted of what have the great rabbis and teachers of the past said about this passage. And of course, there's a place for that in preaching. I mean, that's a lot of what today's preaching consists of as well. We depend on commentaries and people whose opinion we value and trust to help come to a decision on what does this passage mean. The thing that set Jesus apart when he preached is that he did not make reference to these scribes. He did not make reference to the rabbis of the past. It says, he taught as one with authority, meaning he was going into the synagogue saying, let me tell you what this says. Risky, right? Yeah. That certainly flies in the face of the tradition of the time. But that's because, you go look at the beginning chapters of John, we know Jesus is the Word. Right? That's what John's gospel begins by saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the living Word, in the world. So it makes sense that when he shows up and he starts talking about the word, he doesn't have to rely on what a bunch of other human beings said about the word. He is the word. So he's coming up and saying, here it is. And, you know, in our sanctified Christian imagination, I think we all would love to have been there to hear these type of messages. And the one that I always think of is the road to Emmaus. You know, in Luke 24, Jesus walks with those disciples, and they don't recognize him at first. And all that Luke says is that, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained the entire Old Testament in terms of himself. And that's a place where I wish Luke would have continued to be orderly and given us more details. But that's, again, another example of Jesus, the Word, preaching with authority because he knew it all. It came from him. So he's able to say, this is what the Word says, as opposed to, this is what Rabbi Gamaliel says, or this is what another prominent rabbi says. And as you could imagine, that just grabbed people's attention because it was so far removed from what they were used to. And it excited people. It's also going to be one of the things that gets Jesus into hot water, because that happens anytime you break with tradition, right? You don't preach like that. You're preaching like you're the one who is responsible for all these words. Well, he was. That's the thing. In that objection is actually the truth. But just that'll set us up then, because once again, Jesus shows up, he starts preaching and teaching with authority, and where he is, evil tends to react in sort of a panic mode, really. And that's going to happen right in the context of a synagogue service. You know, it's crazy enough when weird things happen during worship service. Like one time when I think it was a Advent service, and a bat literally escaped from the belfry and was flying over the congregation. And at that point, you just sort of throw up your hands and say, let's move to the fellowship hall or something. So that's enough of an interruption of the worship. Imagine someone afflicted with a demon or an evil spirit rushes up to the pastor, the preacher at that moment. And that's what we'll talk about next time, is this continued reaction of evil against the presence of ultimate good in the world. But here we saw Jesus went to church. It's good enough for him. It's good enough for us. And then he is teaching with authority because he is the living word of God in the world. He has full authority to interpret it because he is the author. All right, let's close then with a word of prayer. Father, we bless your name and thank you for giving us these words, inspiring people, men, those whom you called to write by the power of your Holy Spirit, and yet filtering those words through their particular styles of writing and the things that they wanted to say that were important to them. Lord, thank you for putting before us this Gospel of Mark that is taking us on this almost breakneck journey through the life of Jesus, all the while pulling us into the story ourselves and causing us to ask questions like, what would I have done? What should I do in response to the call of Jesus on my life? Lord, send us your Holy Spirit that we may answer in the way that claims Jesus' promises, that relies on him in faith to lead us, so that we may serve you and know the blessings of your kingdom, which even now we enjoy through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen.
single